So let's open to Ezra chapter 1, and we're going to get into the text tonight. And I've given the study tonight a title, God Stirs Up People to Do His Will. And I had to say people, that include men and women, but also it's not just His people that He stirs up. That's one of the main things that emerges from this study of Ezra, is that God stirs up all people to do His will, even though sometimes they don't know Him or they're not in relationship with Him, not part of His covenant people. And so tonight we want to look at chapter 1, and we hope each week, if you have an opportunity, you just read through the chapter for that week. Next week we'll be in chapter 2. The following week we'll be in chapter 3, etc. So just ahead of time, if you would read the chapter for that week. But let's read tonight's text, verses 1 through 11, here in chapter 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." Now, I thought we'd start tonight by looking at going back to the original captivity, because it sets the stage for some things that come up here in this first chapter. But the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, and then the captivity and exile of the people from Judah, you can find this in a couple of places in the scripture, but if you just look back across the page to chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, it's just the chapter right before the chapter that we've just read, and you really get a clear picture here of the reason for the captivity, and it's stated in such a powerful way, I think, here, and then also It is not just the reason for it, but the devastation of it. To understand that the people are now 70 years later coming back into Judah to rebuild the temple, you think about what happened just 70 years earlier. So let's start in chapter 36, verse 11. And I just want to read down through verse 21. And it says, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was 21 years old when he became king, And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, if you're just paying attention as we read here, you begin to see the depths of the departure from God just among the king. But it says, moreover, all the leaders of the priest and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. So it's not like God just jumped right in and immediately, as these years went by, and brought judgment on them. He sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. It reached a point. You know, the Bible says that a person hardens their heart, and there comes a point to where there's no further remedy. They'll suddenly be cut off without remedy. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, if you've studied this before, you know that the Sabbath years occurred once every 7 years. There would be 6 years in which they would plant the land, and then the land would be left fallow in the seventh year. And really, from the time 490 years earlier, they had not observed these Sabbaths. And God had, when he originally gave those Sabbaths, now we're not talking about the Sabbath day, we're talking about a Sabbath year. God had told them that if they did not do that, that there would be judgment. And so this is the judgment, this is part of the judgment, is that for 70 years, each year, each of those 7 years, there would be a year of Sabbath, and in 490 years there would have been 70 of those. And so for the 70 years God assigned them to captivity, and you can read about that in Leviticus 25 and 26. I have it there in the notes. We're not going to take time to look at it tonight, but you can read about that. And then the devastating nature of all of this. What we've just read is devastating, but King Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, he tried to escape as Nebuchadnezzar's armies came on him. He tried to get away, him and his sons and some people with him, but he was captured. And they took his sons. You may remember this account. It's in 2 Kings 24. It's actually in 2 Kings 25, verse 7. And they take Zedekiah, and they put his sons before him, and they kill his sons, and then they put out his eyes. And so the last thing he saw with his earthly eyes was his sons being killed. And it shows you the brutal nature of the Chaldeans or of the Babylonians. And we saw last week that it was prophesied that God would use Cyrus. He was named by name. We saw those verses in Isaiah. And the Medes and the Persians to overthrow the Babylonians and allow his people to return to Judah and rebuild the temple. And that's exactly what happened. And I've got the The verses listed there, since we read those last week, I'm not going to take time to read those again. But again, what a remarkable thing to think about, that before the captivity began, God had already prophesied how it would end and that it would end. In fact, he reassures his people that it would end. And so I want us just to look at the text now in verses 1 through 4, just to break it up. We've read it, but just to break it up for us. Verses 1 through 4, God stirred up Cyrus to issue this decree. And God had been working in the heart of Cyrus already. We know this from other places in Scripture, Daniel and other places. God had been working in the heart of Cyrus already, but now it comes time for his people to go back to Jerusalem. And he stirs up the heart of Cyrus at this point to issue this decree. And it's very likely that Daniel had a lot to do with Cyrus coming to the decision to issue this decree. But it says there in the first year of Cyrus, and there it's talking about not the first year that he reigned over Persia, but it's the first year that he reigned over Babylon. That's actually what it's referring to. The first year after the capture of Babylon. And see, the people had been led away into Babylonian captivity. I'm sure you understand this. They were led into Babylonian captivity. If it had been up to the Babylonians, they would have kept them there forever. They would have never let them come back. They liked the slave labor. They wanted to use them, for their own advantage in many ways. But when Cyrus and the Medes and Persians take over Babylon, that's what set the stage for the people to be able to return to Jerusalem. And you'll notice the phrase there, stirred up. It says he stirred up Cyrus in verse 1 here in Ezra. And by the way, we saw last week where the final two verses of 2 Chronicles are repeated here in the first three verses of Ezra. But it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now that word stirred up is a word which means to raise up or to rouse. Sometimes we talk about rousing someone or awakening someone. That's what's being talked about here. He moved on the heart of Cyrus to issue this decree. And you see here in these verses that the decree has really got three parts to it. First of all, that they would rebuild the temple. He says that God has commissioned me, Cyrus is speaking, he's commissioned me to rebuild this temple, and I want it done, is what he's saying. And whoever desires of the people who had been taken captive can return to do that. And anyone who doesn't do it, the third part is that anyone who doesn't do it is required to help them in any way they can, to give them the things that they need for the rebuilding of the temple, and for their own, not just for the rebuilding of the temple, but for their own. They would need a lot of things to go and get started again there in Jerusalem. Now, I've got the picture here of what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. You may have heard of this before. It was discovered in 1879. And on this cylinder, it's in the British Museum now, you have, it's clearly something that is written about Cyrus, and part of it is the words of Cyrus himself. And if you look in the right-hand column here, in one of the commentaries I'm using for this study, Derek Kidner, in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, he says this, a notable feature of the Persian Empire was its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system, while maintaining at the same time a tradition of respect for their local customs and beliefs. They were encouraged to seek the king's welfare, that is, Cyrus's welfare, by observing, or whoever the king was at the time, they were encouraged to seek the king's welfare by observing the proper forms of their own religions. And so it was not just the people of God in Judah that had been captured. When Persia began to take over the world, they brought people from all places. And what Cyrus, or when Babylon did that, they took people from all over the world. And what Cyrus is saying is, let's let these people go back to their own homes and practice their own religions. And so what's on this cylinder, there's an excerpt here of the translation And it shows really the general policy that Cyrus and the Persians had about this, and that is that they would be very open in allowing the people to return to their homelands and to practice their own religions. And he says, as you look at the translation, he says, "I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. The images which used to live therein and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Baal and Nebo," now this is the religions that he's talking about here, "for a long life for me, and to Marduk," and that was the Babylonian's god, "to Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus, the king who worships you, and Cambyses, his son." And that's where it's cut off. You can't tell anything else. But it's clear here that the policy that they had was to let people go back to their homeland and to worship. And so God had stirred up. This was something that didn't happen overnight, but it's something that happened in the heart of the people of Persia. It happened in the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, and it did happen, this decree that was issued so that God's people, the Jews, could return to, and rebuild the temple. Then in verse 5, on the back of the page now, we look on the back of the page, verse 5, God stirred up people to return and rebuild the temple. Now, you might would think, when you first think about this, you might think, well, if the opportunity was given to go back, that everybody would just jump up and run back. But no, by this time, they had been there for 70 years. There were some people who were born there that never even knew anything. I mean, I guess probably by this time, the majority of people alive of the Jews at that time, they had lived there in Babylonian captivity their whole lives. And I'd like you to turn over at this point to Jeremiah chapter 29. I do want to read these verses. It was not an easy decision for these people to make because they had their lives there. Sometimes people move to, their jobs may take them to a place that's far away from their original homes, and they move to another part of the country, and they begin to build a life there, and they have children. And they have grandchildren. And just for an example, a lot of people, once they have those grandchildren, they're not going to move all the way across the country anywhere else, unless it's to go be with the grandchildren later on. And so that's really what you find here. And if you look in Jeremiah chapter 29, let me see if I can get there. Isaiah and Jeremiah chapter 29. And look beginning in verse 4. Here's what God told the people. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts," and here's a verse that a lot of people know. They take it out of context, and you see it on placards and things on the wall in somebody's office. He said, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And of course, that's true, and that can be true for anybody, but I want to tell you, it's not true for everybody. People that are in rebellion against God, that is not true for them. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. We'll stop right there. But God had to stir up. I mean, these people had lives. They had new lives that they were living there in Babylon. And they had, you know, you get used to your life and you don't want to change a lot of times. You get used to the way you're living. You get used to the people that are around you. And to just suddenly pick up for some of these people who had never been there and go, it would have been a very difficult thing. And even for the ones who had been resettled, it would have been a difficult decision to make. So God had to move them. He had to stir them up. And by the way, that's the same word there in verse 5 that you have in verse 1. It's translated different in the New King James. It says move them, but it's actually the same word. He stirred them up. And then in verse 6, we'll just mention this in passing, God did stir up people all around his people to give to them. And it tells us about that there in verse 6. And then finally in verses 7 through 11, God stirred up Cyrus to return the articles from the temple. And he did. It mentions in verses 9 and 10, it mentions 2,499 articles total that are mentioned there. But those are just representative of a total of 5,400, as we see in verse 11. Now, I want to just present these doctrinal conclusions that we get from this chapter, and I've got them listed for you there. First of all, God, we can see from this very clearly, that God stirs up people who are not his own, people that are not part of the covenant people, people that don't know him in any type of relationship. He stirs them up to do certain things. Now, we're not going to read all of these, but I want to just mention some of what is here in these, and you can read it later. 1 Chronicles 5:26, God stirred up Tiglath-Pileser to attack Judah on this particular occasion that's mentioned here in 1 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 2, he stirs up the Philistines and the Arabians again to attack Judah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9 is a verse which talks about Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. It stirred him up to take Judah captive. But what I do want us to look at, I'd like us to turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. I want to just look at these verses that are here in Proverbs. And we're on final approach now to the conclusion. But Proverbs chapter 16. And look in verse 1, 9, and 33. God stirs up his people, or God stirs up people who are not his own. Verse 1, the preparations of the heart belong to man. In other words, man can make up his own plans and prepare for things, prepare what to say in this respect, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I can tell you as a preacher, I think all preachers, anybody that's a teacher, Brother Fred, I'm sure could testify to this as well. A lot of times you're prepared to say certain things, and sometimes right in the middle of a lesson or right in the middle of the sermon, God reminds you of something that's even more important than what you've put down in your notes. And so you've made preparations, but what God has you speak is something else. And so there's an indication of that. But here we're talking about all people, not just the people of God. Look in verse 9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And who of us could not say amen to that? I mean, that's the story of our lives, isn't it? I've often said I tried to rule in my life and God overruled. And that's your testimony as well. And then if you look one final place at the end of the chapter, verse 33, and it says here, the lot is cast into the lap. And that's a way that they had of making decisions then. They would have rocks that would be certain colors. They would have it in a little container and shake it out and let it fall into a person's lap. And one color would mean one thing and another color would mean another decision. It's how they made decisions sometimes, and just say, well, I don't know what to do, so let's see, just see what comes up here. But it says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And what this tells us is that things may seem, now listen to this for just a minute, things may seem to be happening by chance in our lives. We'd say, okay, it's just a chance thing. What rock is going to come out? Things may seem to be happening by chance, but the truth of the matter is that God is in sovereign control of our lives. It's not left, things are not left to chance in our lives. Look over in chapter 20 here in Proverbs. Chapter 20, look in verse 24. It says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Is that not a powerful statement? A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? The only way to understand it is that God's in charge. We're not in charge. He is in sovereign control. And then a verse that we all know there in chapter 21, verse 1, it's a verse that kind of well-known verse in the book of Proverbs. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And so God stirs up people even that are not his own. He stirs up all people. And then God stirs up his people to do his will. And again, let me just tell you about these. In Exodus 35, and really right at the end of the book of Exodus, they're building the tabernacle. They've got to get all the material together to build the tabernacle. And over again in those closing chapters of Exodus, it just talks about how God stirred up the people to bring and to give what was needed. It's remarkable. If you look at the last five or six chapters of Exodus, that's what you see over and over again. They had specific things that they needed, and God stirred up the people who had those things to bring them and present them for the tabernacle. In Haggai 1:14, God stirred up Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, to start building the temple again. Now, when they got back into the land, they started to build. They laid the foundation, but then there was a long period of time there, many, many years, actually, that they just didn't do anything. Men, is that like some of the projects you have around your house? I tell Linda all the time, I've got it on the list. But what happened was God stirred up the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and in, I believe it was in 520, they resumed the building. And in 516, 4 years later, they finished the building of the temple. And finally, next to last actually, God uses his word to stir up his people. And there I've included that section about Daniel. Daniel read what Jeremiah had written about the captivity. And he said, hey, we're only supposed to be in captivity for 70 years. And he began to pray. That prayer that he prays there in chapter 9, he says, God, we deserve this captivity. On behalf of the people, I'm repenting of it for us. God, please make your word come to pass so that we can return to the land. And so Daniel 9, 1 through 3 and following. And then there in 2 Peter, let me just summarize these for you. Chapter 1, verse 13, and also in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, I'm writing this, and he's writing the Word of God in 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 3. He says, I'm writing this to stir up your memory about what God's will is. And so God uses his Word to stir up his people. And then finally, let's look at the last thing. God uses his people to stir up one another. And here I'd just like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll close out with this tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, God uses his people to stir up one another. That's why he has us gather in local churches, so that we can get to know one another, so we can be a part of one another, so that there can be a special bond that we have. Yes, we love all Christians everywhere, at any time, anywhere, in any church, but there's something very special about a local assembly of people. And if you look in here in chapter 10, look in verses 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another." That word just talks about encouraging one another. I ask you tonight, do you draw encouragement from coming to God's house and being around God's people? You sure do, don't you? Exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the day of Christ appearing. And I think we can see it more clearly than ever, the times in which we live, that the days are drawing short. So the doctrinal conclusions, I'm sure there could be others, but God stirs up people who are not His own. God stirs up His people to do His will. God uses His Word to stir up His people. That's what He did with Daniel. And then God uses His people to stir up one another.